Take your Bibles as we continue our series through the book of 1 Samuel. We'll be in 1 Samuel chapter 10. I almost forgot there for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 10. We're in verse 17 through chapter 11 this morning. And we'll look at that text here in just a moment. How do you respond when people betray you? That is poignant to us when it feels like that betrayal is completely undeserved. Can you think of a person in your life who's not just let you down, but outright and publicly maybe rejected you? We don't handle that well at all. We often respond in kind. But how does our God respond? How does he respond when his people reject him? Remember how Jesus responds to Peter when he's betrayed him. He calls him to recommit to serving him, to following him. After his resurrection, he appears to his disciples. He asks Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" And then he tells him to prove it by how he treats God's people. Jesus forgives and restores Peter. He's eager to use him again, even though Peter has publicly, very even vehemently, denied the one he's called his Savior and friend. What we see is that our God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. We've been looking through this book of 1 Samuel and have seen Israel have good moments, but many difficult and dark moments, many moments of failure. Israel has demanded a human king to protect them, thereby rejecting God as their king. This is God's evaluation of their demand. How should God respond to a people who reject him? God's about to give them what they want, and it will come back to haunt them for years. But in his great mercy, he's going to provide them a king. He's going to make their sinful request turn to his own praise in the end. Highlight his character, his mercy, his faithfulness. Our text will show us this morning that God faithfully delivers his people even after they've rejected him. We'll look this morning at 1 Samuel chapter 10. We'll work all the way through chapter 11, but let's begin reading it at chapter 10, verse 17. God's word says to his people, "Now Samuel called the people together to the Lord at Mizpah, and he said to the people of Israel, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you. But today you have rejected your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses. And you have said to him, "Set a king over us." Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands." Then Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, and the tribe of Benjamin was taken by lot. He brought the tribe of Benjamin near by its clans, and the clan of the Matrites was taken by lot. And Saul the son of Kish was taken by lot. But when they sought him, he could not be found. Let's ask for God's help as we look at this text together this morning. Our gracious God in heaven, you are a king who is merciful to an unfaithful people. We rejoice in your grace this morning, and we pray that as we look again at this text, at this inspired word from God who still speaks to us today, that we would recognize your mercy to us, that it would humble us, that it would call us again to submit to you, to follow you, to commit ourselves to you. For you alone are worthy of our praise. Help us to see our Christ high and lifted up this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, we'll consider four lessons through the passage this morning. First, we see God sometimes gives his people what they have foolishly asked of him. At the end of chapter 8, Samuel had dismissed the elders of Israel after God had told them, after he had told Samuel he would indeed give Israel what they had asked for. Now Samuel calls the people together again here at Mizpah. before the Lord as he provides Israel the king they've demanded. The time has come now to make this choice of Saul public. That's what's happening here. It's now a public recognition. The last time we were told of Israel being gathered together at Mizpah was in chapter 7 as Samuel calls them to national repentance. So even the setting is heightening our questioning ideas. What is happening here? What will God say to Israel now? Verse 18 begins with the typical formula for the prophet of God revealing the word of God. And as we've been studying this passage, we want to be careful to note when God himself is said to be speaking. We want to note that well. In verses 18 and 19, God speaks and highlights a contrast between his own faithfulness and the unfaithfulness of his people to him. He says, "I brought up Israel out of Egypt, and I delivered you from the hand of the Egyptians and from the hand of all the kingdoms that were oppressing you." He's recounting, he's rehearsing, "I have faithfully rescued you throughout your history." And yet, verse 19, "But today you have rejected. You have refused. You have despised your God, who saves you from all your calamities and your distresses, and have said to him, 'Set a king over us.'" Now, this is a national gathering. This is meant to be like the coronation. Isn't this a strange way for the prophet of God to begin such a formal ceremony? Why would Samuel begin this way? How is God responding to the rejection? He will not stop speaking the truth. God's word continues to persistently call God's people to himself. God says he'll give them what they ask for, and he does so now in such a way as to show that it is his choice. Samuel divides the nations into their respective tribes, and by the casting of lots, the tribe of Benjamin is chosen. The process is repeated again and again, narrowing down the field until Saul himself is chosen. Now, why make this decision this way? Why does Samuel use the lot? Isn't this something similar to rolling dice? Doesn't that seem like it's leaving things up to chance? And the answer is absolutely not. Proverbs 16:33 says, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." This is how Israel in the past had divided up the territory for each tribe when they first arrived in Canaan. The lot was used each day of atonement to determine the fate of the two goats. One was slain for sacrifice. The other received the symbolic sins of the people and sent out into the wilderness. We know the casting of lots was also how God revealed that Achan was the one who had stolen those goods from Jericho, and he faced God's wrath. Decisions reached in this way were accepted as final because they were readily accepted as God's choice. So how are we to understand this? Is this choice God's choice, or is this the people's choice? It seems like we're being told both. And that's the answer. It's yes, both. God will provide the people what they want. And yet he will give Saul every opportunity to succeed as king. He's committed to showing them his mercy and their need for him, even while they've rejected him. Recently, my family and I were watching a show from a couple of decades ago. And in this particular episode, the youngest child in the family complains to her parents that her older siblings get to stay up later than her, and that's not fair. She wants them to reconsider her bedtime. So the parents talk about it, and they agree for a time to let her choose her bedtime. They say for a week if she'll maintain her other responsibilities. As you can imagine, she chooses foolishly to stay up as late as she can, to do all the things that she thought she would want to do once she has this newfound freedom. She thinks at first she's made a great choice. And she enjoys that freedom until her lack of proper sleep starts to affect her life throughout the rest of the day. She's falling asleep in class. She's grumpy, short-tempered with her family. She doesn't feel well at all. Her parents never stop watching over her, but they want her to see the lesson that getting her way isn't always best. There's something important to learn as they give her what she's demanded. And in a sense, this is what the Lord is doing with Israel. He's not taking his hands off. Far from it. It's exactly the opposite. He's training them as a loving father. They're insisting on their way. And in his sovereign wisdom, he says yes this time. They get what they want, but it's the worst thing for them. We know it's God's will to select Saul as king. God has chosen him. But we also hold in tension that these events come about because Israel has rejected God as king. Samuel will call this choice evil in the very next chapter. Hosea 13:11 refers to this time, and it says, he, God, gave them a king in his anger. Their demand for a king is clearly wrong. The narrator wants us to know that well. But there's a tension to maintain. Now, just imagine what Samuel and the people would have been thinking through this ceremony. First, Samuel starts by pointing out God's own word, his assessment, highlighting their sin. And then once he's chosen by lot through this whole process in front of all of Israel, this king is nowhere to be found. Some coronation day. So what's going on? This certainly is not the beginning of the monarchy that any was expecting or hoping for. And yet, what does the situation show about God? They're already seeing this is not going as well as they had hoped. But it's also demonstrating God's incredible sovereign mercy to them. God will make this explicit to them in the next chapter, chapter 12, verse 22, when he says, in calling them to himself again, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." God is showing mercy. Mercy that overcomes their sin in order to save them, in order to demonstrate his great grace and his glory, that he's not bound by their choices. How amazing is his mercy and grace to an unfaithful people? How amazing is his mercy to you and me? We're a lot like Israel, aren't we? Let's continue reading now in verse 22. "So they inquired again of the Lord, 'Is there a man still to come? Is he not here?' And the Lord said, 'Behold, he has hidden himself among the baggage.' Then they ran and took him from there. And when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, 'Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There is none like him among all the people.' And all the people shouted, 'Long live the king!' Then Samuel told the people the rights and duties of the kingship, and he wrote them in a book and laid it up before the Lord. Then Samuel sent all the people away, each one to his own home. Saul also went to his home at Gibeah, and with him went men of valor whose hearts God had touched. But some worthless fellows said, 'How can this man save us?' And they despised him and brought him no present, but he held his peace." Secondly, we see that God's people often fail to trust his sufficient grace. God's revealed his choice is Saul, but he's nowhere to be found. He must have won a lot of games at hide and seek when he was a child. Just think about this scenario. This is all the people of Israel. Of course they're looking for him, and they can't find him. So much so, they have to ask God himself again, "Is he even here?" God has to reveal where he is. Likely God does this directly to Samuel. And then as he stands up among the crowd, we read in verse 23 just how tall Saul is. That's what we're to notice, according to the narrator. Samuel then proclaims to all the people, "Do you see him whom the Lord has chosen? There's none like him among all the people." Now, how are we to understand that phrase, this verse? What comes to my mind first is, what does Samuel mean when he says there's none like him among all the people? In what way is he unique or distinct? Well, the thing the narrators point out repeatedly is he's distinct in his height, in his bearing, in his physical appearance. Perhaps this is God giving them exactly what they asked for in a king like all the nations. He looks the part. What is the narrator highlighting in telling us that Saul was hiding? When you read this, can this be a good thing? I don't think there's any reason that he's to be hiding in the baggage. This is the first hint of Saul's great character flaw. God's word is not enough for Saul. None of this is an excuse for not trusting God. Remember, understand that this man has been called by God directly, very specifically, supernaturally. He's been equipped by God to fulfill this role. Think back on all that God has done to confirm to Saul directly that he is God's choice, that God has equipped him. In chapter 9, Samuel demonstrates that he already knew Saul was coming. He had prepared for a man, and it was Saul. And to Saul, that should have been, God had told the prophet of God that I was going to be here. Samuel tells Saul that the donkeys are safe at home before Saul ever tells him that he's on an errand about donkeys. He gives Saul the best portion of the meat at the banquet, signifying honor in front of a crowd. Samuel, in a private moment the next day, anoints him with oil, telling him that God had made this choice. And then on his way home, he's given not one, but three supernatural, very specific signs that demonstrate God is with him and that he was indeed God's choice. He's given this supernatural ability through the power of the Spirit to do things he'd never done before. He's been given Samuel at his right hand all the time through this process. The prophet of God whose word came to all Israel, and he's still doubting. We should certainly have some sense of the magnitude of this moment and recognize perhaps this is telling us that Saul is just overwhelmed by the moment. Perhaps. But Saul has been given incredible demonstrations of God's grace in his life, and yet he fears and doubts. And I don't think we can not contrast him with David. One of the first things we read about David, even as a teenage boy, is he's moved with passion to defend the honor of God's people against the blasphemy spewing forth from a mountain of a man. He has courage for God's people, for God's name. Is this showing us that Saul's going to be a king like all the nations and that he won't trust God's word? Only time will tell. We don't know yet. What we're beginning to see, though, is that God has given Saul every opportunity to succeed. Do you see how God is bending over backwards to equip him, to equip Saul? In the end, Saul will not fail because God did not equip him for his calling. He will not fail because God has not been gracious to him. This is another way to understand that phrase. There is none like him among all the people. Saul has received uncommon grace. And yet, how often are we just like Saul? Can you think of all the ways that God has shown his grace to you in your life? We are among the most blessed people in all of human history. Think of where we're placed in history. Did you determine that? We're among the most privileged people in all of church history. Think of the advantages, the resources we have that brothers and sisters in Christ did not have even 50 years ago. Do you see how God is bending over backwards to equip you and me? Think of all the resources you have right now at the tips of your finger. Like Saul, we will not fail in our walk with God because he's not sufficiently equipped us. That's not why we'll fail. So what are you doing with God's kindnesses? How are you utilizing God's grace to equip you to do his will? How have you used these gifts to grow your faith? How faithfully are you fulfilling his calling to you to make disciples here and around the world? How are you living your life with all of his grace? Do you understand just how privileged you are? God has given you all you need in order to have a close, vibrant walk with him. Are you walking with him? Saul's faith here is small. Remember what Samuel said to him in chapter 9:27. It's important to notice the specifics. Samuel says, "Tell the servant to pass on before us." And when he passed on, when he has passed on, "Stop here yourself for a while so that I may make known to you the word of God." He's told specifically, this is God's word for you. It's authoritative. It's sufficient. And yet Saul doubts. Why do we, like Saul, sometimes have such little faith? The answer is the same for us, because we have so little of his word. How does faith come to us? How do we get more of it? How do we trust in God like we ought to? Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. Young people, make God's word important in your life right now. Right now. It doesn't matter how old you are. You can be studying God's word and understanding the God of the word. Parents, demonstrate that God, through his word, is of utmost value to you. Professions without actions are not sufficient. Show your children that he's valued in your life by what you're committed to, by what you spend your time on. Believer, you cannot love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, obeying the first great commandment, without spending regular, consistent time with him. Start with a reasonable goal. Seek a friend to partner with you. Let us be a word-dominated people. His word gives life. You can't find that anywhere else. Let us be a word-dominated church family. The people respond now at the end of verse 24 with a shout, "Long live the king." They receive their king. Samuel responds by writing out the duties, the rights of the kingship. He places that book in the sanctuary. This is their constitution, how the king should act, how the people should act. It's likely a record from Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. They will have a king, but God is making sure he's still under the authority of God's word, that he is not like all the other nations. And now in the last verses of the chapter, we see this mixed response. There are some that God stirs up to join Saul. This is likely the beginnings of Saul's army. God's provided these valiant men. And notice again, just in a moment, God is demonstrating his provision to Saul of all he will need to fulfill his calling in life. God always equips his people to fulfill his calling. But there are also worthless men who reject Saul as their king. Remember, this is the same description used of Hophni and Phinehas. And it's not that they're worthless because they still have questions in their mind about Saul. He kind of raised some questions about himself, didn't he? But they're challenging God's clear choice. And in response, Saul wisely holds his tongue. But I think they're asking a significant question here that the narrator is playing on. They ask, how can this man save us? It's an important question to consider in the narrative. Who will be the one to save God's people? Will Saul be able to deliver? Remember, that's why they said they wanted a king in chapter 8. We read, but the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, there shall be a king over us, that we shall be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us, that means rule over us, protect us like the judges did, and go out before us and fight our battles. So we're about to see if Saul is really capable of meeting their expectations of a king. Who will save God's people? Let's look now at chapter 11. We'll read verses 1 through 3. Then Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said to Nahash, "Make a treaty with us, and we will serve you." But Nahash the Ammonite said to them, "On this condition I will make a treaty with you, that I gouge out all your right eyes, and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh said to him, "Give us 7 days respite, that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. Then if there is one to save us, we will give ourselves up to you." What we see thirdly is that God faithfully saves his people from their distresses. Chapter 11 begins with a new setting, a new crisis. But this will serve as a test and a demonstration of the new king's leadership abilities. The people of Jabesh-Gilead seek to make a treaty with Nahash. We're not told exactly why. There's maybe some extra biblical things that give us a clue. But it seems that there's a sense that they do this in order to prevent him from attacking them. They're being proactive in order to protect themselves. They seek peace terms before he can come against them. And we wonder why they're doing this when Saul has just been proclaimed king. It certainly illustrates that currently Israel is this loose federation of independent tribes that God wants to unite under the new monarchy in time. But Nahash responds with aggression, with threats of violence, with what seems to be his common practice. The suggestion is that if they come under his lordship, he will gouge out their eyes. This seems strange to us. But this is him exercising dominion over the peoples he'd conquered. Without their right eyes, just think about it for a moment. They're not able to fight back against him. They're not able to rise up in rebellion against him. They're still able to farm. They're still able to provide taxes to him. But they wouldn't be able to fight. But I think it's more than that. It's also to humiliate them. And he says this with his own mouth in verse 2. "On this condition I'll make a treaty, that I may gouge out all your right eyes and thus bring disgrace on all Israel." The elders of Jabesh provide a counter proposal asking for time. And again, at first reading, this seems unbelievable that they're willing to negotiate about this. They're saying, okay, in 7 days we may be giving up our right eyes. It's even more seemingly unlikely that a violent warlord is going to grant their request. But think about it for a moment. These people are some distance away from any sizable resistance. Even as we're told in the next few verses that they go up to Gibeah, that's a 2-day journey. 7 days is not that long. And in his mind, it's unlikely that he will even have to fight at all. So winning this fight without a fight would spare him lives and resources, and it would increase their shame. And even if he does have to fight, it seems he believes he will win easily. So this fits into his desire to humiliate Israel. Now here's the point of these three verses. This is the crisis in the storyline. Israel again faces humiliation from a warring neighbor. What will God do? How will he protect them? Will his king protect them? Let's continue reading now in verse 4. "When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, they reported the matter in the ears of the people, and all the people wept aloud. Now behold, Saul was coming from the field behind the oxen, and Saul said, 'What is wrong with the people that they are weeping?' So they told him the news of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God rushed upon Saul when he heard these words, and his anger was greatly kindled. He took a yoke of oxen and cut them in pieces and sent them throughout all the territory of Israel by the hand of messengers, saying, 'Whoever does not come out after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen.' Then the dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. When he mustered them at Bezek, the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. And they said to the messengers who had come, 'Thus shall you say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by the time the sun is hot, you shall have deliverance.' When the messengers came and told the men of Jabesh, they were glad. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, "Tomorrow we will give ourselves up to you." They're speaking to Nahash again, "and you may do to us whatever seems good to you." And the next day, Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the camp in the morning watch and struck down the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And those who survived were scattered, so that no two of them were left together. So messengers of Jabesh bring this news. In time, here Saul hears the outcry of all the people. And once he learns of the threat, we're told, the Spirit of God rushes upon him again. He's angry for the sake of his people. Now, this is the third time this verb rush is used to describe how the Spirit would influence him. We're supposed to hear echoes of what we know of the stories of judges. God had often empowered his judges to defend his people like this. We read the Spirit empowered Othniel and Gideon and Jephthah. But the same description that the Spirit rushed upon him is only used of Samson in three separate occasions. What we're supposed to hear in that echo is as God's mighty power empowered Samson in a supernatural way, his mighty power is coming again on Saul in order to fulfill God's purposes. And now we're just anticipating the victory. We just see how it works out. Saul demands that the people gather to him as he sends out pieces of these slaughtered oxen. This is meant to be a warning of a curse on their own livestock if they fail to act together for the good of the nation. Notice who the narrator, though, points to at the end of verse 7. The dread of the Lord fell upon the people, and they came out as one man. God raised the army for Saul. Saul prepares for battle, dividing his company into three groups. They attack in the very early morning, and the victory is great. It's decisive. And at the end of this section, there's zeal to judge those men who'd questioned Saul's qualifications earlier. And yet Saul intervenes in wisdom and in mercy. And the section ends beautifully with Saul giving all the credit to God for the salvation that he had accomplished. And we end chapter 11, we're near the end of chapter 11, with this great moment for Saul. He's recognizing God's work through him. He's certainly a mixed bag at this point. God has used this sinful request to still bring Israel back to himself. Even in their rejection of him, God's determined to save them. Now, how should they respond? This we see at the end. Verse 12. Then the people said to Samuel, "Who is it that said, 'Shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death.' But Saul said, 'Not a man shall be put to death this day. For today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel.' Then Samuel said to the people, 'Come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom.' So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." What we see fourthly is that God's people need to regularly renew their commitment to his lordship. Why would Samuel suggest that they need to go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom? Didn't we just read it's just started? The end of chapter 10, didn't it demonstrate that not everyone, though, was on board? But now it's confirmed by God's work through Saul. Israel's to be united in this new monarchy. But we should also see in this that this is not so much a confirmation of Saul as king, as it is a renewal, a commitment of God as their true king. They're committing themselves to God again. One commentator writes, "This renewal of the kingship refers not so much to reaffirmation or confirmation of Saul's own political role as king, as to a renewal of allegiance to the kingship, the lordship of Yahweh." Now, how do we know that's the case? Several things to note. First, we should notice that Samuel, as the prophet of the Lord, has now come back to center stage, and he's directing these events again. Second, this is to be seen as more of a religious ceremony than a political one. Notice they're making sacrifices again before the Lord. And finally, the phrase "before the Lord" is used twice in these last two verses, highlighting that God is the primary audience. Why should they recommit to God? Because he's the God who provides them a king in order to save them. Look at the thread of God's deliverance or salvation woven throughout this text. The words deliver, save, or salvation is used 6 times in this passage. I'd encourage you to circle them in the text if it helps you see this theme. It's first brought to Israel's attention in chapter 10, verse 18, by God himself. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you, rescued you, saved you from the hand of the Egyptians and all the kingdoms oppressing you. There it is again in verse 19. But today you've rejected the God who saves you from all your calamities. We next see it down in verse 27 when they ask this pertinent question, how can this man save us? The story answers because he is the king that God has provided. Again, in chapter 11, verse 3, the question is raised as to who will save Jabesh, God's people, in their distresses and calamities. In verse 9, the word is used again. Salvation, deliverance is promised because of the powerful working of the Spirit of God in his king. And finally, in verse 13, Saul publicly acknowledges that salvation comes from the Lord. So now see the bookends of the text. Chapter 10, verse 19. Today, you've rejected your God who saves you from all your calamities. But notice God's merciful commitment. For today, the same day you've rejected him, the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Can you see what God is showing us about himself this morning? Do you see the encouragement that his persistent, sovereign mercy demonstrates? It shows us that your God is committed to deliver you even when you've ignored him, when you've despised him, when you've rejected him. So we're to commit ourselves to this merciful and faithful God. How do you know God's mercy like this in our lives this morning? This story is over 3,000 years old. How do we today know God's mercy? 1 John 2, 1 and 2 says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, if anyone despises his God, if anyone rejects his God, refuses to follow his God, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's the propitiation for our sin. God provides us today with an advocate, with his own son. Ponder his incredible mercy to you this morning. Recognize first your need for forgiveness, his grace, and rejoice that he's willing to give it to you freely in Jesus Christ. We're to respond this morning as the publican does in Luke 18, God be merciful to me, the sinner. Where's God showing you your rejection of him in your life this morning? How have you despised him by the thoughts you've chosen to dwell on this week? How have you rejected him or belittled him in the words that you've spoken about others? The selfish actions that you have taken. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has thought that you've messed up so badly that God would never want to deliver you. Unbeliever, God is eager to save. He's eager to save any who will come to him. His grace is greater than your sin. Believer, when you see God's great mercy to you, as demonstrated here in Scripture, his steadfast commitment to you in spite of your sin, in spite of your unfaithfulness, in spite of your demands of him, don't take it for granted. Recommit yourself to him. Run to Christ. Listen to the words of that hymn, I Run to Christ, as we close. I run to Christ when stalked by sin and find a sure escape. Deliver me, I cry to him. Temptation yields to grace. I run to Christ when plagued by shame and find my one defense, my one advocate. I bore God's wrath. He pleads my case, my advocate and friend. Our text again this morning demonstrates that we are great sinners. but we have an even greater Savior. We affirm this morning in our song, our new song, His grace will lead us safely home. That's our hope. Our hope must be in Him alone. Let's pray. I'd encourage you to take these few seconds, these few moments of silence, to consider how God is speaking to His people. When God speaks, He wants us to respond. He invites us to respond. He encourages us to respond. So turn your heart to Him again. Our gracious God in heaven, we rejoice in Your mercy. We rejoice in Your persistent grace. Lord, You are sovereign over all of these circumstances. You're not threatened by our foolish requests. You're not threatened when we choose to go our own way. You do not lose control. Your goodness is not threatened. Lord, we rejoice that You're a God who is so merciful and faithful to the unfaithful. Give us grace to see where we need to turn to You again. Give us humility and honesty to admit what we don't like to admit about ourselves. Help us to see Your grace, that even when we turn from You, even when we fail You, You pursue us still in Your mercy. Help us to love You. Help us to worship You. Help us to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.